All right, turn to Ephesians. Pastor Dan will continue in message here in Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. And we'll read that this morning. Paul's writing and says, Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to those who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together in a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. May the Lord bless his word this day.
Well, I hope you had a good week. Am I okay? I couldn't hear from myself for a bit there, but now I can. Anyway, I trust that you had a good week, and when you have a winter as nice as this, there's no reason to complain unless you're really into cross country skiing, and then none of us are going to listen to you anyway. So, a few will. My sister or my daughter will. Last week we started looking at the church. I termed it God's New Society, and that wasn't something that I coined. That was something that I mentioned that came out of John Stott, his commentary on Ephesians. That's what he calls it. And we were looking at things that make Christians different and unique from those around. And we talked about the fact that when they are born again, they are brought into the church, God's new society. And so we focus. There's a ton of stuff in these 11 verses here that we could focus on, but I'm just focusing on three words. And last week, because of the shortness of time, we just got to the first word, which is alienation. And Paul wanted to stir them up, to remind them, to stir up their affections for the Lord by reminding them of where they were, that they were at one time cut off, separated from God, having no hope at all in this world. And so today we're going to look at the other two words, which in your outline you can see are reconciliation and community. And concerning reconciliation, Paul tells us four things about God's reconciling work in our lives. And the first thing you'll notice is that I say there is that God's reconciliation brings us into union with Christ. Paul says that reconciliation changes our relationship with God. We are cut off, and reconciliation changes that. And the Bible makes it very clear that the reason why it changes it is because sin is what separates us from God. And sin separates us from God in two ways. One, God is holy, so therefore he cannot look upon sin, and so God is separate from us. But also, because God is holy, and we see his holiness, at least in our hearts, every man knows, oh, God is holy. I'm not right. And so sin causes us to want to avoid God. And until God moves in a person's heart so that they become convicted of their sin and turn to God for forgiveness, that sin will always push a person away from God and not to God. And if you read Genesis, you see this in Adam and Eve. They, of course, when God created them, they were perfect. So they had no sin in their heart. All of us were born with a sinful heart. But Adam and Eve, they had no sin. And so the Bible tells us that they walked with God. And they had a fellowship with God. And then they turned away from God. And that sin caused them to want to hide from God. And so that's sin does the same thing. Paul says in Romans chapter 3 that sin causes man that no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. But reconciliation changes our heart affections because it brings us into a relationship with Him, a relationship of union with Him. And so being reconciled to God is what, because there's a union there, that reconciliation is what fuels our hearts for worship. And it's what fuels our desire to meet with God's people. Reconciliation is what causes a person to no longer be afraid of God's wrath. I don't have to be afraid of God's wrath. God's wrath was dealt with at the cross. And so there is that desire. There's a lot of people today who like the idea of reconciliation. I mean, who doesn't like the idea of reconciliation? Everybody likes the idea of reconciliation. And they like the idea of reconciliation with God because, let's face it, who wants to experience God's wrath? Nobody wants to ultimately experience God's wrath for their sin. But there's a lot of people today that, although they want and like the idea of reconciliation, they don't like the idea of union with God. They want to have the reconciliation with God, but they want to keep distance with God. And Peter makes it very clear in 1 Peter 3:18 that Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? So that He might bring us to God, so that we might be brought to God. And so reconciliation, as I said, it changes our attitude about God. We recognize that God is for us. He's for us, and Paul says in Romans 8, the end of Romans 8:32, it says, actually 31, what shall we say to all these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? And those who are of the redeemed, they recognize that. They recognize that God is now for them. And it's Christ's death on the cross that made it possible. Well, second, you see there that reconciliation is not a process. It's not something that we kind of gradually work our way into, or it's not something that God gradually does in our life. Paul says to the Gentiles, you were once separated. You were cut off, but now, in Christ Jesus, you have been brought near. It's not something that's going to take place in the future. Paul makes it very clear. It's something that has happened now. And I recognize that oftentimes Christians, especially young believers in their faith, they struggle with doubts. In our family, we are reading through this devotion that talks about various people in church history, and one was that we just happened to read about last night was Kurt Warner, And he talked about that he prayed to receive Christ three times, and he wasn't sure when it actually happened in his life. And that's not out of the ordinary for believers, especially young believers, as I say, to struggle like that with doubts. And the reason is because they don't distinguish between the fact that salvation, reconciliation, is not a process, which that reconciliation, the biblical term for that is justification, and the other big biblical term that we have that the Bible talks about is sanctification. Justification, both justification and sanctification, are dependent on the cross. Both are dependent upon on Jesus' death. But the difference between the two is justification is a legal declaration that God declares to believers, and he says, now you are reconciled. And the reason why you're reconciled is because of the death of Christ. It's not something that's going to, it's not a gradual process. Now, my attitude towards you has changed forever. Sanctification, on the other hand, is a lifelong process. That whether you're Billy Graham or whether you are a three-year-old who recognizes your need for Jesus and you give your life as you can understand as a three-year-old to Jesus, it doesn't matter where you are, you have a long ways to go, whether you're three or whether you're Billy Graham at, I think, 96. And I only mention Billy Graham is because he's somebody that people deeply respect. Sanctification is a lifelong process, and the reason why is because God's goal in sanctification is Christlikeness. And many people forget about the fact that reconciliation is a declaration that God declares, and he doesn't do it because he's soft on sin and kind of like, oh, you know, I just want to love people and I just like it when everybody gets along and just, you know, kind of that warm, fuzzy thing. That when we, if we saw that in a judge, we'd be like, get that judge off. A judge needs to be able to see the difference between right and wrong. And if you can't tell the difference between right and wrong, he's got no right to be a judge. And so, but God, because of blaming his son for our sin, throwing our sin, the judge, showing, casting the punishment that our sin deserves on his son, can make that declaration to those who are trusting in him to declare them righteous. And so we need to make sure we understand that difference, that reconciliation is not a process. It is a one-time thing. But sanctification, our sanctification, this is the other thing that we have to understand. Our sanctification is built and rests, is maybe it's a better term, rests upon our justification. And this is what this is what I mean by it. I know nobody else in here ever sins. But when you imagine yourself ever doing something really bad, what is the first desire, what is the first reaction in your heart? Oh, well, I got to do something. No. The thing that I need to do is I need to recognize that Christ's death paid for that sin, and I come and I receive grace, and I recognize that Christ not only paid to forgive that sin, but Christ died to conquer that sin. And so I come to God and I say, God, you're not surprised by what happened in my life, but I know that Jesus has the power to change my life. Will you do that in my life? And it's a daily, lifelong battle that we are to accomplish. And it's lifelong because God's goal for us as believers is Christ's likeness. And Christ died to make sure that goal will be accomplished in the life of his church. Well, thirdly there, we'll see that God's reconciliation comes through the blood of Jesus. Verse 13, the last part there, he says that you have been, you in Christ Jesus, who were once were far off, have been brought near. Why? Because of the blood of Christ. It's the blood of Christ that makes it possible. Our reconciliation was paid for by a very steep price. It comes, and we should never forget about this. It comes to us at the cost of our Creator's, Jesus, shed blood on the cross. One of the reasons why it's good to read the Old Testament, I try to do it beginning of the year. I start over and try to work my way through it. But I just am in the process of finishing up Numbers. But one of the things that's very good reminder for me as I read through, especially Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, is you find that God's people, whenever they sin, they're having to kill a lamb. They're having to go lay their hands on an innocent lamb and kill it. And that blood then is sprinkled on them and before the altar. And when you read through Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, you understand why animal activists are upset with the Old Testament sacrifices. I mean, only God actually knows how many millions of innocent lambs, bulls, and goats are actually killed because of the sin of God's people. The lamb didn't do anything wrong, but God was wanting to teach God's people something, and that is that that sin had to be atoned for. And the blood of animals, tells us in Hebrews, can never atone for sin completely. It just covers it. And so every day, they had to sacrifice more blood. Oh, John sinned last night. Go get the lamb and kill it again. And so we need to recognize that as unfair as it is that the lambs, bulls, and goats were shed, it's even more unfair that God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior's blood was shed. And so Peter reminds us of the cost of our redemption when he says in 1 Peter 1:18 that we've been redeemed not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And so our reconciliation comes to us at a very steep price, and that is through the blood of Jesus. Well, next, you see that God's reconciliation reconciles us with one another. Verses 16 and 18, Paul says, and we might remember let me start in verse 15. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might reconcile in himself, that is Christ, one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Reconciliation doesn't just mean that that my relationship with God is restored. Reconciliation means that my relationship with each other, other believers, is also restored. Paul is addressing the church here in Ephesus. It was made up of Jews and Gentiles, but mainly Gentiles, and they were having trouble getting along. The Gentiles were experiencing the brunt of it. They were kind of made to feel like they were second-class citizens because, well, they didn't grow up with all the promises of God. They didn't grow up with the circumcision and all this, and so they were kind of feeling like second-class citizens. And Paul makes clear that God's reconciliation has dealt with that issue. There is no such thing as a second-class citizen in God's kingdom. The Gentiles were at one time far off, but Paul makes it very clear that just because the Gentiles were far off, it didn't mean that the Jews weren't off either, because he says that Christ came and he preached peace to both of them. Reconciliation means that when God opens the front door, and the front door is Jesus, and there is no back door, that we all come through the front door. The Holy Spirit is our access, and it doesn't matter if we are Jew or Gentile, male or female, poor or rich, black, Hispanic, white, whatever the case is, we come through the same front door, and we are joined together to be a part of his body. Now we as parents, we may have children who don't talk to each other. And for some of you, maybe that is the case. You have children who won't talk to each other, or maybe won't talk to you. But God doesn't have any children who don't talk to each other. And the reason why he doesn't have any children who don't talk to each other is because his work of reconciliation deals with the sin that breaks our relationship with each other. Being reconciled to God means there's a willingness on my part to lay down my hostility towards Jesus, towards others. Jesus says in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, he says that our desire of asking for forgiveness from him is based upon our willingness to grant forgiveness to others. Now, as believers, we should be comforted by the fact that God takes the sin of all people very serious. He does not brush over even the littlest bit of impatience that we might have, that we might express to each other or to somebody else. He does not brush over those unkind words that people might level at us. No, he has taken every one of those and he has laid them on his son. They've been atoned for, and God has taken them serious, and he's done that so that the hostility that we ourselves might feel because of something that somebody has done towards us can be dealt with. Now, you might ask, okay, how does Jesus being our peace change everything? Especially when my problem doesn't lie with Jesus, but it lies with somebody who said something to me or did something to me that causes hurt and pain. Well, here's the answer. I think this is the answer. There's more to it, but this is, to me, the simplest answer for it, is that when I look at the cross and I see the fact that Jesus paid the price for my sin. Because when I look, I see that whatever this person did to me, as great as it might be, I recognize that I've done far more to God than what this person has done for me. And when I recognize that God, in his love, was willing to wash away and to declare me righteous in his sight by casting the blame for my sin on his son, the Bible says that seeing that and recognizing that I deserve that wrath changes our heart. It transforms our heart and makes us to be generous. Now, I don't know, probably my guess is, I don't know how many of you have ever bought a lottery ticket. And I don't know, it doesn't matter. But I know none of you have ever won the big ticket, you know, the mega $200 million lottery. But my guess is if you did win the $200 million reward, if somebody came up to you and just said, and they didn't even know that you won it, and they said to you, I was, you know, in the gas line, and they just forgot their wallet. Oh, I forgot my wallet. You'd probably say to them, don't worry about it. I'll pay for it. Why? Because you're feeling generous. That's what God's grace does to us. It causes us to feel generous. And you see, if God's grace doesn't cause us to feel generous in those terms, and we get more bent out of shape, shall I say, because of what, you know, somebody did to me than what I did to God, do you know what it tells about our heart? It tells that I'm more concerned about the honor to my name, to my great name, than I am to the honor of God's great name. And that is idolatry. And that sin is worthy of eternal punishment. And that sin needs to be repented of. And so God's mercy, his reconciliation, reconciles us with another, and his grace, as we understand his grace at work in our lives, it flows out to others. And so that means in the church, Christ buries forever animosity. He buries hatred. He buries envy, jealousy, and every other relational problem that we might have towards other people. Now, I recognize in my own life and in all of our lives, understanding that is a process. It's sanctification. But the way we understand it and the way we process it in our life is to recognize that, first of all, I've been declared righteous in God's sight. I have been reconciled to God. I've experienced his grace. Therefore, I can share his grace to others. I just encourage you, if there's someone that you need to forgive today, I'd encourage you to do that, to recognize that the gospel is the power of God to do that. Well, next is the word community. Community is one of those hot words today. I just Googled community last night because I just wanted to find out what all comes up when you do. And I found community health clinics, community dental clinics, community cafes, community bars, there's community sports teams. I mean, there's everything is community. Community chess, math, speech, you name it, community homeschool groups. There is community everywhere. And I was surprised, tells you how much I watch TV, there's even a TV comedy show called Community. And community, None of those things are necessarily bad in themselves, and so that's not, I don't get that point at all. On Facebook, I mean, Mark Zuckerberg, he's made billions of dollars on community. And so all of those things, they give some aspect of community. And community is something we need because God made us to not to long for community. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, God said it's not good that man should be alone. Now, obviously, God created marriage, and marriage is part of God's answer to for man's longing for community, but it's only a temporary answer to our need for community. And it's not an answer for everybody. Paul actually says in 1 Corinthians 7 that it's better to be single than it is to be married if you want to serve God. But God's eternal answer for community and his ultimate answer even now for all of us to experience community is the church, his body. And that includes both the universal expression of it, but it includes also the local expression of it. Because I can't experience the body, the community that God wants to have, apart from the local expression of it. And I think in the West, because of our emphasis on the individual, we mainly think of a salvation as a individual experience. Paul tells the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verse 28, he says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." Jesus did not die for individuals. He died for a people. He died for his body, to put his body together. And I think one of the reasons why Christianity is so shallow in America is because we have such an emphasis on individual rather than on the community. And so we miss out on that community aspect of his body that Christ wants us to experience. Well, you'll see there that I got 3 points under there. The first one is that the church is God's kingdom on earth. Verse 19 says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." In the Gospels, Jesus spoke a lot about the kingdom of God. And Paul picks up that language and applies it right here to the church when he uses the word citizenship. This is the only time that this word is used here in the New Testament. But outside of the New Testament, this word is used to describe a citizen, for example, who belongs to the Roman Empire. Paul reminded the Philippians that their citizenship, different word, same idea, wasn't in Rome, but was ultimately in heaven. And he said it to the Philippians because of their privilege, they were Roman citizens. And that was a big thing in Paul's day. They had freedoms probably similar or even more so than we did. But Paul wants them and us to know that we have a greater citizenship, and that is God's kingdom. The church. And I think people who really get this concept are dictators. Dictators really understand this concept. And that is the reason why in those countries, many of those countries, the church is persecuted. Even though the Christians are probably their best and most loyal citizens. But they're persecuted because the dictator understands quite well that they owe an allegiance first to God and to God's people. And then their allegiance follows to their citizenship there in whatever country that they may be. Jonathan Lehman, he refers to the church as an embassy outpost, a local church as an embassy outpost. And I like that concept. And it's very biblical. The reason why I say it's very biblical, because Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says that the Christians, he calls Christians ambassadors. Well, who works in an embassy? Obviously, the ambassador of each country works there. And so Paul is saying to us as Christians, we understand that from that language, that we represent Jesus being here. We represent King Jesus wherever that we might leave, wherever we might live. And that's because we're a part of a kingdom. Well, secondly, Paul wants us to know that the church is a covenant family of God. And he, in verse 19, he uses the term the household of God. Now, in Greek, that term, household, referred to all the members who lived under one roof. And that might include servants, but it generally always included extended family members. And in that part of, a long time ago, the idea of a single family dwelling just was unheard of because of the finances. The norm was extended families under one roof. And in that day, in the Jewish society, the family loyalty took precedence over all other types of loyalty. The relationship that a person owed to his or her family trumped everything else. And that is the context that we need to understand when Paul calls us as believers and refers to us as brothers or sisters. He's acknowledging the fact that when we come to Christ, we've been adopted into a new family. A new family that supersedes all other family relationships. Now that's hard for some of us to get. But if you are married to an unbeliever, you get this very easily. Or if you are married and you have children who are against you because of your faith in Christ, you get that very easily. You get the fact that the reason why they're against you is because you're claiming that my loyalty, my first loyalty, belongs to Jesus. It's not that I don't love my family, but my first loyalty belongs to Jesus and to his family. And so if you're asking me to go in a direction that is contrary to what Jesus calls me to do, well, then I'm not going to go. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, whoever loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And in Matthew 19:29, Jesus says, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. Now the fact that Jesus said brothers and sisters, father and mother, children, in a culture that immediate family relationships was everything, that was like, whoa, what are you saying, Jesus? Jesus is saying, my children are adopted into a greater family. It's not that they don't love and care for their family and extended family, but there is a priority. And so this is something that that needs to take place. And there's something else that I think it's important for us to recognize here about this family unit, and that is that this is a family unit, and when I'm talking family here, I'm talking about church family, that we have to keep in mind was at war previously. They were at war, Jews and Gentiles. They weren't getting along, and so they were at war, but God brought them together. And that shouldn't surprise us because Jesus said that the gates of hell will not prevail against me building the church. Now we might ask, where might the gates of hell be? Well, I think Matthew chapter 5, 21 and 22, Jesus, I think, gives part of that answer when he says that when brothers or sisters are angry with each other and they have that hatred in their hearts, that hatred is guilty of going to hell. So if that hatred, if the penalty for that hatred is hell, is we can understand that the gates of hell are should we say, butting up next to that hatred. And so Jesus builds his church because reconciliation will reign where there was broken relationships. God does his work of reconciliation between real people with real problems so that God himself gets the glory. In fact, Jesus himself said, the proof that the gospel has penetrated my heart, our hearts. He says, if there's love for one another, John 13:35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. In other words, if there's no genuine love, there's been no genuine transformation. The gospel has not changed my heart. This is why those who say, well, I love Jesus, but it's the local church that I don't like. It's those people over there who treat me in unloving ways that I don't want to love, that I don't like. And you see, when we think that way, and we're all tempted to think that way, oh, not him again, or not her again, or whatever the case may be, we're tempted to think that way. Jesus wants us to recognize that love has never really changed my heart. Matthew Henry, pastor in the 1600s, says, in his commentary, he says, when we take God for our God, we must take his people to be our people. We were at a conference here, I think it was last week or maybe the week before, I lose track of time, but it was a conference on the church, and one of the things that kind of caught my ear, many things caught my ear, but one thing in particular that really caught my ear was, I think most of us recognize that that young people, they call them millennials, people born between the ages of 82 and about 2004, they are leaving the church. They are leaving the church at higher rates than previous generations. In fact, one of the presenters mentioned the fact that that more than 50% leave the church, and that should concern us. I mean, it concerns me. I have three children, two of them which were born in that time period, another one which is born after, and who knows what's going to happen for that generation. But what I found interesting, and this person mentioned, is the fact that why was it there was 49% stayed. Why did the 49% want to stay in the church? And the reason for it was because of relationships. That was the number one reason that they gave, was relationships. And what is interesting, it wasn't the peer relationships that they had, but it was the relationships that they had with older people. In other words, they saw that their parents were reconciled with these other people, and so because of that, oh wow, they didn't necessarily think this way, but they saw the love of God being going back and forth between these people and towards them, and as a result, Jesus is real. I want to find a church where Jesus is real in my life also. And so that means as parents, we can help our children connect with other adults. But it also means that we as parents, we need to recognize our need to connect with not only with each other, make sure that we keep short are any issues that we have are dealt with right away, but we also connect with each other's children's too. Well, thirdly, here, and trying to go quickly. A unified church is a work of God. Verse 20 to 22 says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him also, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and he is the one that is building it. He's the cornerstone. It sits squarely upon him. And the teaching of the apostles guides it. And there's a lot of talk today about, you know, unless the church gets wise and changes and, you know, goes with the times and oh, we got to change our views on marriage and all of these other things. Well, the church is going to end up in demise. No, it won't. Because Jesus is committed to building his church. And it might suffer persecution and might suffer various setbacks at time, but Christ will continue to build his church. And interestingly, Paul includes the whole Trinity is at work putting and bringing these people together. As I said, the church was Jewish and Gentile, and in Acts chapter 19, Luke tells us about the church in Ephesus, we find that the church, many in the church had also been involved in the occult. And so this was not, shall we say, a middle class, all white church, or, you know, whatever color it was. It was a very messed up. But even though it was messed up, God brought them all together because that is God's nature of doing it. That's what he does. And that's partly why membership in a local church is so important. Because in membership, we say to God that we are committed to you working through us to make your body, your local embassy outpost here. And we say to God, in membership, we covenant together to say that, okay, God, your love is going to flow out through me, through us, to each other, loving one another, so that the gospel can be seen brightly. And when we think of this example here and in Ephesians or in 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul talks about hand and foot and eyes and ears, we recognize that fits most appropriately in a local church. It also applies to the universal church. And so, you know, one of the things that we focus on in the morning is we focus on the persecuted church. And we here in America, we're not experiencing persecution. We can send a check, to a pastor who might be, or a church family member who might be experiencing troubles in someplace. But the care has to be worked out by those in the area. And so that's important for us to recognize. Now, one of the things that we have to recognize, and Paul doesn't really allude to it that much here, but there is a purpose behind that local church. There's a reason why God does that work of bringing people together. And the reason goes back to Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Goes back to 1 Corinthians 5, 18 to 20. That God does that work of reconciliation in our lives so that we can go out and tell others, hey, you know what? If God can do a work of reconciliation in my life, he can also do it in your life. Let me just give a few simple applications, I think. Do you see those who you are sitting amongst this morning worshiping, if you're committed to this body here, do you see them as part of your forever family? They are your forever family. Parents, are we helping our children to see other children in the church, that they are also part of their forever family, helping them to recognize, oh, more than just, you know, my little friend Susie or whatever, but we're all part of God's forever family. Does your commitment to those in the body demonstrate that conviction? If not, ask God to do a work by his reconciling power in your heart. Let's pray. Father, I was reminded myself this week of how shallow my love is and how much of a need I have to being transformed continually by your grace and by your mercy. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that even when we were your enemies, you sent Christ to die for us. That you declared each of us who have placed our faith and trust in Jesus alone to be righteous in your sight. Father, I pray that if there's anybody here this morning who, due to feeling in their heart that I'm not so sure about you, God, I'm not so sure that you are a good and loving person, or I don't really want to have anything to do with other people. I've been hurt far too much. Lord, help them to recognize and help us to come alongside of them and to see that that the pain that you have suffered from our sin is far greater than any pain we will ever experience from each other. And you have opened the door to everyone in this room by the blood of Jesus. And so I pray, Father, that if there's anybody here who's wondering, is the door open for them? I pray that your Spirit would say, yes, it is open for them also. They are welcome in your body. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.